Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 6, entitled Personal Destiny and the Corporate Purpose of the Church, by Don Walker.
Okay, well, thank you. The topic we're dealing with tonight is personal destiny and the corporate purpose of the church. So how do we align the fact that you and I, every one of us here, has a personal destiny in God? How we must align that with something much bigger than ourselves, which is the corporate destiny of the church. Now that brings us to a lot of issues we are going to look at tonight. We're going to examine several things. We're going to be examining what is really a very important issue, at least it was an important issue philosophically, called the one and the many. If you're familiar at all with the Greek philosophers, particularly Plato and Aristotle, one of the issues that they wrestled with was this issue of what they referred to as the particulars and the universal. Because we recognize that everything is made up of parts. You know, if you see a cloud, you see a cloud, but that cloud is actually made up of many, many, many droplets of water. And so what they wrestled with was this whole idea of what unifies things together. Now, when we look at that sociologically, this idea, we come to the idea of how do we have individual rights and yet at the same time recognize that we have to have some corporate community, and how do those two things function together? Because if all we have are individual rights, everybody doing what they want to do, the way they want to do it, when they want to do it, that destroys the community. And how many of you know, as the saying is, no man is an island. See, if Jonathan and John and I were out in a fishing boat in the middle of a lake, and John, he takes out his power drill. He says, I'm going to drill a hole underneath my seat. It's my seat. If I want to drill a hole, I've got the right to drill a hole. How many of you know, if John drills a hole in the bottom of that fishing boat, Jonathan and I are not going to be too happy. Because what he does affects us. Now, the very interesting thing that we have to look at, because all truth has to begin somewhere with God. And so as we look at this idea of the one and the many, where do we have to go? We have to go to God Himself. Because what do we have in terms of God's revelation concerning Himself to man? That God is a Trinity, a tri-unity. That in God we have one, but we have many, three. And in understanding that Trinity, we recognize there is what is called ontological equality. What's ontological equality? I know a lot of other big words too, so. Ontological equality means this. In terms of being, they are equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal. One is not greater than the other in terms of being. But what else do we have within the Trinity? We have what is called economic subordination. Economic subordination means that in terms of their function, Their function is different. And in terms of their function being different, there is a recognition that there is subordination. This is why when you read the Gospels, you hear Jesus say things like, the Father is greater than I. He wasn't talking about the fact that the Father was greater in being than himself. But what he's talking about is the fact that he is recognizing the authority of the Father over him. And he has submitted himself to that authority. That's why Jesus says this in terms of his ministry. I only do that which I see my Father doing. You ever wondered why Jesus did certain things and didn't do other things? I mean, he comes to the pool of Bethsaida, you have all these sick people, and Jesus heals one of them. You remember they come to him in John chapter 11, and they say, your friend Lazarus is sick. You remember what Jesus did? Did Jesus go right away to his friend Lazarus? No. Why didn't he go right away? Well, I think the Bible shows us. The Father didn't tell him to go. He only did what the Father told him to do. And my friend, that's the way we should live too. By listening to the voice of the Father and walking in obedience to Him. We only have to do what He tells us to do. Now, we see this economic subordination means that there is, within the divine Trinity, without the loss of equality, there is still subordination. That becomes very important when we look at government. Because you see, man builds government out of his understanding of God. Out of his understanding of God, he builds his social structure. For instance, in our nation, you and I, and even John McDermott, are all equal with Barack Obama in terms of being. Is that right? We recognize in terms of being, I as a human being, as an American citizen, I am equal with him. But do we still recognize there is subordination? Do we still recognize that he sits in a place of authority? Are you with me? How many of you see that it's true in the family, right? The husband, the wife, and the children are all ontologically equal. But the Bible teaches that there is subordination. The husband, the wife, and the children. Now, when you look at that in a non-Trinitarian, monotheistic perspective, like we have within Islam, they have subordination, but not ontological equality within what they build. So within the family structure, within Islam, the wife is not equal with the husband. And under Sharia law, the husband has the right to take his wife's life. Because there is no ontological equality. See, if you look at it, it's like the cross. You know, we have the horizontal, which is the ontological equality, but we also have the vertical, where there is a subordination. All they have is the subordination. It's why most Islamic nations, in one way or another, are dictatorships. Because that's what they build. That's what they're going to produce, if you will, out of their understanding of God. Now, recognizing this, we recognize that there is what we would call recognition of specific functions, but there is, at the same time, singular purpose. When we look at the Trinity, we have different roles between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Basically, it's like this. Within the divine Trinity, the Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. But they are one. And in that oneness, there is a singular purpose. It's just like a sports team. You know, I mean, the guard on a football team, his job's a lot different than that of the quarterback, right? Or of the wide receiver. They both have a specific function, but they do have a singular purpose. What is the singular purpose? To win the game, right? See, they have a singular purpose, but they each have specific function. Well, that's true in the Trinity. Now, what about the church? We want to talk about two things, and it's important that we get a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches and what Christianity historically has taught concerning the individual. Let's begin there. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'm going to be looking at a portion of Scripture I know that most of you are probably already familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he talks here in this chapter about the many-membered body. Gives us an important teaching here about how there are, again, specific functions, but a singular purpose. And he uses the analogy of the human body. Your eye does not do the same thing that your ear does, right? Your hand has a different function than your feet. But you realize that all of those are important. I don't know about you, but there's no part of my body I want to do without. I want to keep them all, right? Lord willing. All right, well, let's look here at this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to begin at verse 12. Now, I'm reading, by the way, from the English Standard Version. You may have another translation. That's okay. You can still follow along the best you can with me. But it begins by saying this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now here, as I said, Paul lays out this understanding about the many-membered body, the body of Christ. Now, let's talk for a moment about the importance of the individual. One of the things that Christianity has always affirmed is the importance of the individual. You are important individually. The problem with that that has come in is, and particularly I think it's true with the church in America, we are very, very individualistic. And we so emphasize the individual that we fail to recognize the importance of the corporate. The body. Now, I'm going to just talk a little bit about, though, the importance of the individual, because it becomes very important to understand. How many of you have ever encountered some cult group, whether it's Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons? You ever notice something about that? How many of you know you don't have to be told these guys are Mormons when you see them coming down your street? Why? Because there is no individuality. There has been the conformity and uniformity. See, one of the great things about the church is, I look around here, and y'all are all different, right? I mean, not just that the fact that there's male and female and different ethnic groups. Y'all kind of have your own individual thing, you know? That's good. See, that's healthy. And that's lost. Well, it's lost in the Eastern religions for the most part. I mean, see, in the Eastern religions, that when you die, you are like a drop of water that is dropped into the sea of God, where the Bible teaches, even in eternity, you will maintain your individuality. In fact, God is so much into your individuality that this physical body that you live in is going to be resurrected. He's going to resurrect it. That's pretty cool. See, God has given you and me a physical body. Now, Gnostic dualism, which was something that came along and swept away many of the people in the early church. Gnostic dualism, coming out of this Greek idea, was that there was the physical or the material world, and then there was the spiritual, and the material world was evil and the spiritual was good. And so the more you could get away from the material world and into the spiritual, the more you were fleeing that which was evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that God has given you a body, and that body is to come under the authority of Christ in the way that we treat this body, the way we deal with it. But God doesn't do away with our body, because it's part of what makes you you. Are you with me? See, Marxism does away with the individual. Marxism eliminates the place of the individual, and the only thing that's important in Marxism is the corporate. Christianity has always affirmed the importance of the individual. As I said, the problem with the church in America is we have raised sometimes the individual up to supreme importance, and that is individualism. Then it becomes a problem. Now, that individualism creates all kinds of issues within the church. Like I said, the church in America is particularly individualistic. Well, let me just give you some examples of that. Jonathan mentioned a moment ago that I came along in the Jesus People days back in the 70s, which probably seems like ancient history to some of you. But hey, I'm an old white guy, right? But I remember when we first became believers back then, there was a song. I remember singing this song that said this: "Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, I don't need nobody else." How many of you know from the Bible, you know the Bible well enough, that that's not what the Bible teaches? See, there was this emphasis on Jesus is my personal Savior. Yeah, it's true. He saves us all personally. But we didn't see the need for the fact that God has put us in community. He's placed us in a body of believers. That's, in fact, the scripture speaks about being baptized, right, into the body. So when you're baptized in water, what are you surrounded with? Water. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, what are you surrounded with? The Holy Spirit. When you're baptized into the body, what are you surrounded with? People. Right? How many of you know that's where the problem comes in? If it's just me and God, we can get along pretty good. It's the fact that I got to deal with people. That's a whole nother thing. See, but He's put us with people. Now see, let me touch on this for a moment. The way we read the Bible is oftentimes very, very individualistic. In fact, what we fail to recognize, many of these letters that we have from the Apostle Paul, we read them like he wrote that to an individual. But he didn't write it to an individual. He wrote it to a church, whether it was the church in Ephesus, whether it was the church in Rome, whether it was the church in Philippi, he wrote it to a group of people. But we read it like it was written to us, just one of us, individual, person. Please don't misunderstand me. We need to recognize it in some sense that way. But let me give you an example. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am confident of this very thing, the work that God has begun in you, He will perform it." Now let's just think about that for a moment in terms of being written to a group. See, the "you" there in the Greek language is not singular, it's plural. See, we in English, we don't have like a plural "you," except if you live in the South and then you have "y'all," right? It's "y'all," right? Now, when you begin to see that, it changes the way you look at some things, right? Oh, that's not about me. It's about us. Now, please don't misunderstand me and say, "Well, I can't apply that then to me." No, God, the work God started in you, He's going to do it. But that's not the emphasis here. The work that He has begun in us, He's going to complete. See, we have this idea of the goal of being independent, when what we need to learn is to be not independent, but interdependent. Interdependent means I need you, and you need me, right? That where we're going, We can't get there apart from one another. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, when God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and sent them to go to the promised land, how many of you know they had to go into the promised land together? One guy couldn't take off and say, "Hey, I'm getting there, man. I'm going to run ahead of everybody, and I'm going to get into the promised land ahead of everybody else." No. You had to go. In fact, you had to go as, think about it, you had to go as the slowest person, the slowest member of that group could go. See, you're tied in with other people. You are not independent. You are to be interdependent with others. Now, let's talk about the church for a moment. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want to just read a little bit here and then look with me at verse 1. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 4, and then I'm going to give you kind of an overview, if you will, of the book of Ephesians, some important things here, just very quickly. Verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, in the book of Ephesians, in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he presents 6 different images of the church. And they're important images. I want to just very quickly give you to them. I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I want to point out to you where they are. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first image that he gives of the church is found in Philippians 2:10, where he says, "We are his workmanship." The church, the body of Christ, which is another term he uses later, but the church is his workmanship. What does that mean? It means this: we are a people chosen and empowered by God. Second image he gives of the church is Ephesians 2:20 and 22. Where he says, "We are the temple of the Lord." In the New Testament, there are 3 temples. Jesus referred to himself as the temple, right? Remember, he says, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't talking about the building there in Jerusalem, though he was saying it right in front of it. He's talking about his physical body. His physical body was the temple of the Lord. But that's just one temple. The Bible says that your body is now the temple of the Lord, right? Because why? You have God dwelling inside of you. And then there is a third temple. The third temple is us corporately. We are collectively the temple of the Lord. See, the temple of the Lord refers to the corporate dwelling place of God and a people of worship. Third image that he gives us is that of the family of God. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This is the sons and daughters of the Father laboring together with Him. We are working together with the Father as His sons and His daughters. The fourth is the body of Christ. This is in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 15. This is Christ expressed through a corporate people in harmony with diversity. We're going to come back to that idea of diversity in a moment. Number five is the image of the bride of Christ. This is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, which is the bride of Christ, the object, if you will, of Christ's love. And then we have the sixth image, which is the army of God. This is in chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where, as many of you know, it speaks about putting on the full armor of God. We are the warriors of God, called to assault the gates of hell, right? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The job of that army is to advance the kingdom of God. Now, all those pictures, all those metaphors, those images that he gives us there, all have to do with seeing ourselves corporately in terms of what God has designed us to be. Now, what we need to recognize is that as an individual, I need to find my place in the corporate. I need to find where God has divinely chosen to put me. Divine placement in the body of Christ. There's been a lot of books written, as you well know, about finding your purpose in God. That's good. But it's not just about what has God called me to do. See, that's where we focus sometimes. We focus on what's God called me to do. Am I to be an evangelist? Am I to be a teacher? Am I to be a businessman? Am I to be involved in civil government? What's God called me to do? It's not just what has God called you to do. It's who has God called you to do it with. Who has God called you to do it with? Where is the divine placement that God wants to put you in? Now, we look at the local church. The local church has to, in some way, connect with the universal church. Let me read you a statement I wrote here in these notes. All healthy units desire to integrate with larger units. This is an axiomatic principle. All healthy units desire to integrate with larger units. The failure to integrate into larger structures indicates a tendency toward isolationism and therefore reveals an unhealthy condition or function. See, how many of you know, you as individual, you, if you're healthy and you're not, you know, weird, you want to be part of something outside of yourself. You want to be part of a family. And families, if they're healthy, want to be part of a community. And communities, if they're healthy, they want to be part of something larger than their community. That communities become attached to other communities. And it goes on and on and on, because that is the nature of a healthy unit. They want to attach to bigger units. See, every local church has to see that God has given it a specific function, but it's to integrate into the larger purpose of God. See, every local church has a vision that God has given them, that this is what God has called that group of people to do, whether it's campus ministry or whether it's ministering to the poor, right? Or, you know, world missions, or, I mean, there's just a variety of things it could be, but it all has to fit in with the larger purposes of God. We have to think that way, right? Yeah. See, you look at the nation of Israel that we see in the Bible. You had the individual, but what about the individual? He was part of a family, right? And the families formed tribes. And then how many tribes did they have? Who remembers? 12 tribes. You all are sharp. 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. They all made up what? The nation of Israel. See? Well, that's the way God works. Now, I want to talk about a kingdom perspective of destiny. And I want to deal with, just very quickly, some biblical truths. First one is this. God saved you for a purpose. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's just turn there for a moment. I got a lot of scriptures here. I'm not going to use all of these, but some of these I think it's important for us to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to skip verse 8 and just pick it up at verse 9. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but just for the sake of time. It says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Everybody here has a calling in God. You have a purpose. And what does he say about that? "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the worlds began." So, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, God looked down through the corridor of time and he saw you. He said, "I've got a purpose. I've got a purpose for them." Why did God save you? God saved you for a purpose. He didn't save you just so you could go to heaven when you die. That's good that you'll go to heaven when you die, but God's got a greater purpose than that. A purpose for your life right here on this dirt ball we call earth. Right? God has a purpose for you and a purpose for me. God saved you for a purpose. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you already know that, but it's important that we lay that foundationally here before we move on. Second thing is that you cannot find your purpose apart from those whom God has joined you with. You can't find your purpose all alone. You find your purpose, as I said, it's not just about what am I called to do. Who am I called to do it with? Number three, you have been given a sphere of influence. Every one of us here has a sphere of influence. I remember teaching, I taught one time in my church for about 6 months on a thing that we called tending your garden. You see, when God put Adam and Eve here on the earth, he put them here for a purpose, right? And he put them in a garden. And the first job that Adam had was to tend that garden. Now that's a biblical truth. See, God has put you in a garden. It's not a garden of roses and carrots and Brussels sprouts. What's your garden? people. God has sovereignly brought people into your life. People that you go to school with, people that you work with, people that are a part of your family, people that are part of your spiritual family, the church. There are people that you run into all the time. The lady at the grocery store. The guy at the 7-Eleven or the Quick Trip. See, they're in your life. Now, you have to see that as God's sovereignty. They're not in there by an accident. They are your garden. And you need to see it that way. And those are the people that you can have influence over. Every one of us has a sphere of influence. Next one. God has supplied you with gifts for the purpose of fulfilling His destiny for you. Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's look at that. I can't just skip over that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Again, this may be something that you're already very familiar with, but let's look at it anyway. Romans chapter 12. Let's go to verse 8. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does act with mercy, with cheerfulness. There are actually seven different gifts the Apostle Paul lists here. Prophecy, serving. What's the next one? Who can tell me? Teaching, okay. Teaching. Exhortation, which means encouraging. How many of you know there's some people, they are gifted at just encouraging other people. You just get around them. You know, they just can encourage you, you know. You like to hang around them because that's what exhortation means. The one who contributes, the one who gives. There is a gift of giving. And then there's the gift of leading. And then there's the gift of showing mercy. Those are all gifts. Now, He has supplied you with the gifts that you need to carry out that which He has called you to do. All right, let me move on here. Let me talk a little bit about kingdom ministry, and I know you've heard all this before about the spheres of government, but let me talk a little bit about that. How many of you know God's kingdom encompasses all of life? See, I don't know if you've heard this, because you probably have already, all you guys have already been taught right, but in a lot of churches, they talk about the spiritual and the secular. See, there's spiritual jobs. That's if you're a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. That's spiritual. And then there's secular jobs, like being in business or being in politics or something like that. That's secular. How many of you know there is no spiritual and secular in God? The word secular comes from the Latin word seculum, which means the world. And so there's this, like, well, there's that which is really spiritual. See, Jonathan, he's really spiritual because he's a pastor. But if you're not a pastor and you work in a business, that's secular. That's not God's way. Everything is under His sphere. In fact, the Bible teaches this, that there are five spheres of government. There's self-government, there is family government, there is the church, there is as well civil government, and then there is the business sphere as well. Those are the five spheres of government. They're all... Some people are called to the business world, right? Is that less spiritual than someone that is called to the church? No. It's just a different calling. See? There was a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. How many of you ever heard of Abraham Kuyper? Abraham Kuyper was a theologian, but he was also the prime minister of Holland. Here's what Abraham Kuyper said this. This is a great statement. He says, "There is not a square inch of the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" If it all belongs to Him, there's no spiritual and secular. It's all one under Christ. Now, let's go back to something. Let's talk a little bit about the uniqueness of the individual, because we keep going back and forth between the individual and the corporate. So let's go back to the individual for a moment. Let's go back to the importance of recognizing the place of the individual. In recognizing the individual, there is diversity. There is diversity in terms of gifts. That's what we just looked at in Romans chapter 12. We also recognize that there's diversity in callings. God's called people to different things. We also recognize that there is diversity in terms of who you are, in terms of what we would call temperament. How many of you know we're not all alike, right? We've all been created distinctly different. And so we need to recognize that's part of God's plan, that we'd have this diversity. And we need to recognize that diversity within ourselves and recognize that diversity in others. See, how many of you know some people struggle with wanting to be like someone else? Now, I heard somebody say this years ago. A black preacher said, he said, "Be who you is, 'cause if you ain't who you is who you ain't." See, there's lots of people that they want to be like somebody else. And so instead of recognizing the uniqueness which God created them to be, they're trying to be somebody else. And there is, in us as human beings, sometimes a struggle. The great statement came from the philosopher Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard. He said this. He said, one day, he said, "Now, with God's help, I will become myself." Think about that. With God's help, I will become myself. Meaning, I will become that which God uniquely created me to be. That's not always easy. That's not always easy. I think it's important that we recognize that God wants us to stay within the realm that He has called us to. See, how many of you see guys that are gifted doing other things and you think, "Man, I wish I could do that." See, I've got zero musical talent. Zero. I mean, you know, but I see people play the guitar and think, "Man, I'd like to do that." See people play the piano. I'd like to do that. I wish I could sing. But if I sang, you know, it's like there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not what I can do. But it's sometimes what happens is you see a gift, you see a calling in someone else, and you can sometimes want that. And it's a very dangerous thing to get outside of the calling that God has given to you. You need to stay within your calling, your sphere. You know, there was back in the 1950s, there was this great healing evangelist by the name of William Branham. William Branham probably had one of the greatest healing ministries in the 20th century, certainly. William Branham moved powerfully in the word of knowledge and so forth. They'd bring people up on the platform, and he would be able, prophetically, to tell them what their address was, you know. And I mean, I've talked to people, you know, that were in those meetings back in the 1950s and saw William Branham function in ministry. Tremendous gift. But William Branham was not content with what God had given him. He wanted to teach. And when he started teaching, he taught all kinds of weird stuff. Now, he had traveling with him at one time, by the way, a man by the name of Ern Baxter, who traveled with him, and Ern did the teaching, and then William Branham would come and pray for the sick and everything. But William Branham, I want to teach. See, the problem when Branham stepped out of that realm which God had called him to was he created a lot of confusion in the body of Christ. But I've seen it over and over. People, you know, they're not happy to stay in what God has called them to do. Now, how many of you know God's prophets and God's apostles in the Bible, they were a diverse lot. I mean, you had prophets. You had prophets like Amos, who was a shepherd. But you had prophets like Isaiah, who was a statesman. How many of you look at the apostles? You got Peter, who's a fisherman, right? And then you got Paul, who had been a member of the Sanhedrin, a leader among the Jews. So you had all of this diversity. And so we need to recognize that God likes diversity. But with diversity, there also has to come unity. Diversity without unity is only going to create chaos. Right? Now, that brings us to the topic of authority. How many of you know we all like authority? Say amen or oh me, something. Authority. See, go back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4. Just again, I'm going to be finished here sometime. Either I'll be finished or the battery will go out on this. That'll stop me. But Ephesians chapter 4. Look at something here quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. What's Paul saying here? Why has God given these headship ministries, which are the fivefold ministry, that of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher? Why? Well, to bring the body of Christ into maturity, but also without those, you can't have the unity of the faith. See, God has ordained authority. Remember, we began by talking about economic subordination. How many of you know there is, within the church, subordination? There is ontological equality, But there is at the same time economic subordination. What keeps us from that, why we don't like authority, is very simple. Pride. Amen? I don't want, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, how many of you know you can't have a football team without authority? Isn't that right, Dan?
That's right.
You can't have a church without authority. If all it is individual. How many of you remember this illustration a while ago about John and his power drill? How many of you would like to have some authority over John when he's going to drill a hole in the boat? Right? See, we have to recognize the place of authority. And that is, see, we have a tendency to look at that in a negative way. We need to see authority in our life is God's gift to us. That God has given us those whom He has placed in authority over us. Because without them, we can't bring this thing together to where there is a unity of purpose. See, God gives us authority, and from that authority, He brings vision. You know, I've dealt with a lot of churches. I've been doing this for like 30 years. I've dealt with a lot of churches. And I've seen a lot of churches split. You know why churches split? Because where you have more than one vision, you have division. Right? Are you with me? See. Recognize, let me just bottom line it because I'm ready to wrap this up. Let me bottom line it this way. You have a personal destiny. But your personal destiny must find its way, find its place in the corporate purpose of the people that God has put you with. Let me give you a final statement and then I'm going to sit down. You cannot fulfill your personal destiny apart from your embracing the corporate purpose of the church. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.